Nothing but sin have I to give. Nothing but love shall I receive. That's our testimony, isn't it? Nothing but sin have I to give. Nothing but love shall I receive. Please turn to Mark chapter 7, where we're going to note that this Christmas, it will take a miracle for people to believe in Jesus. This Christmas, it will take nothing less than a miracle for people to believe in Jesus. I want to ask a few questions this morning. I'm going to begin with who and then what. But first of all, I want us to look at Jesus. If it's going to take a miracle for people to believe in him, then people do need to know who he is. And that, of course, is what Mark has been telling us here in his gospel. Who is Jesus? Well, at this time of year, we're particularly familiar with the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke of the announcements by the angels of the birth of Jesus to Mary and to Joseph, born of the Virgin Mary there in Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament prophets had said. The Jesus who was visited by the shepherds and the magi, the Jesus who was seen by the faithful Anna and Simeon, two lovely, faithful New Testament Bible characters. People are going to hear, aren't they, about Jesus up and down the land today from the birth narratives. It'll also be mentioned that he is the seed of Abraham, the one promised right at the very beginning of the first book of the Bible. That Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah whom God promised to send into the world. And then what's special about him is that he is, as we've been seeing this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now you might have noticed that Mark doesn't mention any of those things because he doesn't begin with a birth. In this gospel, as we've been seeing, he begins at the start of Jesus' public ministry, probably at the age of 30. If I can take you back, would you believe, 24 sermons to the beginning, is it really that many? Yes. We began with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. That's where Mark begins. But I wonder if your view has changed at all about Jesus. I wonder if there's things that you've seen about Jesus from Mark's gospel since we began. Because he's a remarkable character, isn't he? We've seen him cast out demons in the synagogue there at Capernaum. We've seen him cast out many other demons. We've seen him rescue a man called Legion who had 1,000 demons. Last week we saw how he healed the Syrophoenician mum's daughter of her demon. How do you account for that? We've seen that he's healed the sick. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed many who were sick. He healed the paralytic who came down through the roof brought by 4 friends. He healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue, the woman with the issue of blood, and as many as touched him. How do you account for that? He cleansed the leper. He stilled the winds and the waves in a storm. We've seen that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, walked on the water, and amongst all of that, he's called his first disciples, he's taught and preached about the kingdom, and he's run into conflict with the religious leaders. Are you beginning to see who Jesus really is? Because Mark has told us those things with purpose. They're not a list of nice stories, or myths, or fables. It's more than a record of a man who was powerful and kind as a good example to us. Much more than that. Now, Mark is showing us what's unique about Jesus. that he has power and authority over the powers of darkness, the demons, over sickness, which he heals, over leprosy, over nature, which he commands to be still, and even over death. You've got to admit that's a pretty impressive CV, really, isn't it? And you won't find it said of anybody else. And I fear that there's a real danger that to dismiss each and every account as a fairy tale or an invention, or anything less than true and accurate, suggests a level, does it not, of suspicion and doubt, resistance and rejection of God's word that's pretty much off the scale, really, isn't it? Are you going to dismiss and reject every single one, believing the Bible is one of the most complicated and planned out hoaxes of time? Is that your response? It's a pretty impressive CV, isn't it? There's a compelling witness of hundreds of people to the life-transforming power of Jesus of Nazareth. There's a legacy here of power and strength and wisdom and compassion and kindness unrivaled by any other human being that's ever lived in the history of the world. And when we look at the miracles in the Bible, remember why they're there. The Bible says that they are God's accreditation of his Son. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says of Jesus, he was a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. The miracles serve as clear evidence that God the Father approves of Jesus as God the Son and is who he claims to be. That's why they're written, they're signs. They're pointing to who Jesus really is and the fact that God Almighty approves of his Son. And they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Mark sets out, doesn't he, chapter 1, verse 1. The good news of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Two things, the Christ, the long-promised King, and the Son of God. And they're written, as John says at the end of his gospel, that you might believe, you, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what a Christian has. A Christian has life, the very life of God now in them, which they did not have before. And you can have it too through believing in the Lord Jesus. This Christmas, it will take a miracle for people to believe in Jesus, but they do need to know who he is. And who he is revealed for us very clearly here in the scriptures. It's what Mark's been doing since chapter 1 and verse 1. The who. Secondly, the what. Well, what's the result of these people here knowing about him? They've come to know who he is. So what? Well, let's go back to that first Christmas for a moment. I mean, who is mentioned as waiting in faith for the Messiah? At least 300 prophecies, some people argue 574, some people 456 in the Old Testament, but let's not make too big a claim this morning, just 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And when he comes, who's waiting for him? Who's believing what God has said? And only two are named, it's Simeon and Anna. But everybody had the promises. Do you remember King Herod, when he gathered the chief priests and the scribes? He inquired of them, well, where is the Christ to be born? And they didn't sit there and scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know. They responded straight away and said, well, Bethlehem of Judea, as the prophets have said. It was very clear where the Messiah would be born, and now Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But faith was pretty thin on the ground, wouldn't you say? Simeon and Anna. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them life. But we only read of Simeon and Anna. It's being revealed through the work of Jesus and now written down in Mark's gospel, who Jesus really is, his uniqueness. And faith's pretty thin on the ground. In fact, as we said last Sunday morning, at this point in Mark, Jesus is one, rejected by the religious leaders. Two, he's doubted by his own family. Three, he's followed by his disciples, but largely for the wrong reason. He's followed by people who struggle to understand who he is. That's the disciples, sorry. The crowd are following him for the wrong reason. The disciples are following him, but they don't really understand who he is. I mean, he's recognised by evil spirits, but faith's pretty thin on the ground. And yet, as we saw last week, he was trusted implicitly by a desperate pagan woman who got a need concerning her daughter. So there's all this revelation showing who Jesus is, and there's not much faith. There's not much belief. What turns this revelation into faith in people's hearts? Then the answer is a miracle. And nothing less than a miracle of God. Who are we looking at? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what has looking at him done for the people here? Well, there's very few with faith. So where does Mark go next? Mark is very clearly on a journey. That's why we look at the miracle, but we look at it in its context, because then it's brilliant and it shows what it's really all about. Mark does two things. We'll start with the second. He's going to go on to give us further revelation. He's going to take us to the cross, where this is the Messiah who's going to die a cursed death, just as the Old Testament prophets had predicted. We're going to understand more of who Jesus is by seeing what happens to him when he goes to the cross. Then Mark's going to take us to the grave where his body is laying. And we're going to see that it's empty because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead just as he said. And then Mark is going to take us in chapter 16 and verse 19 to the fact that Jesus was, quote, received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You see, we're not at liberty to pick and choose what we believe. This is the Messiah who's being revealed, and Mark's going to go on to show him on the cross, no longer in the tomb, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, where the Bible teaches and the Christian believes that Jesus Christ is today. That's the second thing that Mark's going to do. But secondly, let's do the first thing. He's going to lead up to the end of the first half of his gospel. He's going to take us to a dramatic moment when, ping, the curtain's then going to fall at the end of part one. And where Mark is leading us is to the confession of Simon Peter in chapter 8 and verse 29. The great breakthrough when for the first time one of the disciples says, "You are the Christ." Remember, that's what Mark's setting out to do, chapter 1 verse 1. Jesus the Christ, that's the first half of the gospel, and the Son of God. At the cross, someone is going to recognize that he's the Son of God. So that's where Mark's taking us. That's why he's organizing these things in the way that he does. Simon Peter is the first disciple to be recorded as getting it. How does he get it? How does that knowledge turn into faith? Is it because Simon Peter is brainier than all of the other disciples? I don't see a shred of evidence for that. Is it because he was more susceptible to faith? No evidence of that. Is it because Simon Peter had a eureka moment when he pieced together the fragments of the jigsaw? No. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew records that Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ," it's Matthew who records Jesus' words when he turns around and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You've come to see who I am because of the work of God in you, Simon Peter. It's a miracle brought about by God." And Mark is taking us from all this revelation to a believing response. And he does that here through two miracles of revelation. And sandwiched between them is the feeding of the 4,000. And soon, one Sunday morning, we will look at the second miracle when Jesus spits on the man's eyes and the man sees men walking like trees. And then Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes and he was restored and saw everything clearly. A miracle of revelation. Uniquely a two-step approach. Jesus spits and then Jesus put his hands on. The spitting leads to him seeing men like trees, seeing something he's not seen but not clearly, and then the hands, he sees something clearly. And that's deliberately put where it is, just before Simon Peter. Why? Because Simon Peter has begun to see. He sees that Jesus is the Christ. But the next thing is he's rebuked because he doesn't understand what sort of Christ he is. He sees men like trees walking. But he does see who Jesus is. He's the Christ. But he doesn't understand the type of Christ he's going to be. That's the second miracle. The first one is here when Jesus is in Decapolis, the 10 towns of Gentile territory. And just notice here four common features in the miracle that we're considering this morning. Common features: somebody in need is brought to Jesus by those begging. There's a crisis. You know how you feel when you're desperate to access healthcare or the bank or any public service today. And you're in a queue. And you're desperate. And with some of them, there actually is nobody there. Just an automated reply. And you're desperate. Well, these people were desperate to access Jesus. And so the man is brought. Secondly, a miracle is performed by the Lord Jesus. The individual experiences life-changing benefits. It's a miracle, unique, powerful. The compassion of Jesus is displayed. A transformation takes place. A common feature of miracles. Thirdly, there's a response. There's astonishment beyond measure. There's faith. There's thanks sometimes. There's hostility often. And the fourth common feature here is that they're commanded to be silent, not to say anything, not to reveal at this stage who Jesus is, most likely because they haven't yet fully understood who Jesus is. And if you don't understand that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, you better keep your mouth shut until you do, because you're likely to mislead somebody. That doesn't mean in our witness we need to know everything about Jesus, but once we know that he's Lord and Saviour, we're on the road, aren't we? But here they didn't know that, so they commanded to silence. But there are certain specific features about this miracle. First of all, the man is deaf and dumb. He's mute. He can't hear and he can't speak. Secondly, there's the actions of the Saviour. He takes the man aside from the crowd. This man is to be no freak show for the crowd. This man is a human invested with all the dignity of being made in the image of God. And so Jesus takes him aside and deals with him one to one. Jesus then puts his own fingers in the man's ears. Something we've probably all done at some stage in our lives. It's usually a sign for us that we don't want to listen, isn't it? Nah, 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 nah. But on this case, it's simply indicating the focus of Jesus. He's going to heal the man's ears. Third thing is he spits. We come across the saliva of Jesus. He's going to spit again in chapter 8 and verse 23. And then he touches the man's tongue, presumably with the saliva. Don't try this at home. So the specific features: he's deaf and dumb. Jesus acts in this way. Then there's the next three things that Jesus does. He looks up to heaven, he sighs or groans in his spirit, and he says, "Ephphatha, be opened." Just as an aside, the fact that Mark has to explain what Ephphatha means shows that he's writing for Gentiles. What happens? Well, there's a dramatic outcome, just as there was for the paralytic who got up and walked. Here, immediately we read, the eyes are opened, the chain of his tongue is broken, they ignore the commandment, the people are astonished. Here's a man who a second ago was deaf and mute, and now he can hear and now he can speak. And all by the power of Jesus Christ. And they say, well, he's done all things well. I do wonder whether that's not a parallel to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when God looks at his creation and sees that it's all very good. When Jesus is about the work of recreating, some people recognize that he's done all things well in the recreation too. The man is transformed. Now he can hear. Now he can speak. And so we close with the question, well, so what? What's the lessons from this simple miracle placed where it is in this account? What have we said about miracles? They serve as an accreditation from God to the truthfulness of Jesus. The purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and if we come to believe that, we have life in his name. And here it's very particularly accreditation that he is the promised Messiah. That's why we began this morning in Isaiah 35, where it's the only other place in the Bible where this term for impediment is used. And Isaiah, looking forward, speaks of the day of the Lord when the tongues of the dumb shall sing and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And he looks forward to that moment, 800 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in what Jesus does in this miracle here is proof. The day of the Lord spoken about has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. God's appointed king is here on earth. The kingdom of God is present because Jesus is here. And he's doing what the Old Testament prophet said Messiah would do. So believe on him and have life in his name. But the second purpose of miracles, and there are more than two, is that they often picture some truth of the gospel. You know, for example, when the blind miraculously see, we all recognize, don't we, that seeing is a metaphor for coming to faith. I was blind, but now I see is how a Christian talks of their conversion. For seeing and perceiving the truth about Jesus is coming to faith. Embracing that truth, embracing him. We say, I was blind, but now I see. Well, here in this miracle, hearing with a hearing that meekly accepts the word of God is being pointed to. The unstopping of our deaf ears. When inwardly we come to hear what is true and accept that it is true. God is who he says he is. God is real. I am one of those people who haven't loved him and am in great danger because I've sinned. Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's loved me so much that he's loved me to death. To remove the barrier between me and God of my sin, Jesus had it laid upon him. And he faced the punishment for it so that I could go free and come back to God and know him and enjoy him forever, as we'll hear this afternoon. You see, coming to hear inwardly is a work of God. It's only God who can unstop our spiritually deaf ears. It's a work of God. Coming to faith requires a miraculous work of God. And I think it's marvellous that last week the Syrophoenician woman was described, if you remember, as the first character in Mark's gospel to understand a parable. She understood the parable. Why? Because she heard. Remember, Jesus has been really keen in this chapter. Everyone who hears, listen, 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 hear, he says. And then we come across the Syrophoenician woman, and she's the first person to understand a parable. And then it's immediately followed by a miracle of somebody who was deaf hearing. And somebody who couldn't speak speaking. And that's quite deliberate. Coming to faith requires a miraculous work of God to unstop our spiritually deaf ears and to loosen our tongues to sing God's praise. And so as we close and come to the table this morning, in a whole congregation, everybody hears. And yet some will hear, and some won't hear. There'll be those who hear, and there'll be those who don't hear. And yet at the same time, everybody will hear. Well, how can that be? Well, all will hear, but only some will hear. Doesn't make sense, Simon. Oh, it makes perfect sense in the Bible. Because there's two types of hearing. There's an outward hearing with the physical ear. And everybody in the congregation this morning will hear. But the Bible also says there's an inward hearing with prophets, where the hearing is mixed with faith. Where we hear, as we might say, with the inward ear. And so this morning everybody will hear. But some people who hear won't hear. And some people will hear and hear. Because there's an outward hearing, physically, and there's an inward spiritual hearing, which is given by God. And Mark records this miracle here to show us how the Syrophoenician lady came to faith. God worked a miracle in her to bring her to faith by unstopping her spiritually deaf ears. Messiah is here. And next chapter, Jesus will turn to the disciples and say, are you having ears but you still don't hear? You've got ears to hear outwardly the words, but you need to hear with an inner prophet, with a hearing that is mixed with faith. And so the whole purpose of this miracle is to teach that it takes a miracle this Christmas for anybody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. What is taught in those words is pictured here in this miracle. It's a miracle to come to faith in Jesus. It was God who opened Lydia's heart. It's God who opens eyes. And so this morning, can I encourage you to seek God with all your heart to do this miracle in you? If you're frustrated because you know that others see, and you know that others hear, and you don't see and you don't hear. Well, it's a bit like a parable where we're supposed to go on and go on and go on seeking God until we do see, until we do hear. Can I encourage you to seek God with all your heart to do this miracle in you, and for you to turn from your sin and your unbelief and your reliance upon your goodness to trust in Jesus? If you believe upon him truly from your heart, you will have life in his name. Everlasting life which will never be taken away from you. And if you're a believer here this morning, well, take time to rejoice that he's unstopped your spiritually deaf ears. Isn't that wonderful? Elsewhere, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What blessed things we now hear because he's unstopped our deaf ears. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. What magnificent things we now hear. Wouldn't you rejoice and give thanks and lastly pray that this Christmas time God would do this work in others. Because this Christmas, as always, it will take a miracle for people to believe in Jesus. So when you ask him to do that miracle in you, and if he's done it in you, ask him to do it in others.